Well, I'd ask you to turn back with me in your Bibles, will you, if you would please, to Galatians chapter 2. We'll turn to look at verses 15 and 16 in just a moment or two. But first of all, thank you again for your invitation to come and share in the ministry of the gospel with you. And it's always a joy and a pleasure to be here with you and Amy and Park. And we do value the fellowship and friendship that's built up with many of you over the years. But we're looking now together at, as I say, at these verses, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And we're breaking in to this section in which Paul is still really addressing Peter. He's giving us an account of the way in which he had to rebuke Peter on one occasion. And he says now in these two verses, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." How does a person get into a right relationship with God? That really is the question that is at the heart of this letter that Paul is writing to the Galatians. He's writing to the Galatians because they've been troubled by men. We normally refer to them as the Judaizers, who had come probably from Jerusalem to the church at Galatia. And they'd instructed these Galatians, who were most by and large Gentiles, that there were certain things that they needed to do, certain ceremonies that they needed to submit to in order to be fully fledged Christians. So how does a person get into a right relationship with God? Well, in part, Paul is writing this letter to answer that particular question. And it's nowhere more clearly answered than it is really in these verses that we're looking at together. One glorious sentence, both in our English translations, I think, and certainly in the original. Todd Wilson says, "What we have here is a single sentence that therefore captures the heart and soul of the Christian faith. For these two verses answer the question of how unworthy sinners like you and me find right standing before a holy God." But why did Paul come to write these words in the first place? Why do we find them here in this particular context in the letter to the Galatians? Well, in part to answer that question, we need to remind ourselves that in the very early days of the Christian church, the vast majority of Christians, by definition, were Jews. Christianity, of course, had come out of Judaism. Jesus himself was born a Jew. The apostles, of course, were all Jews, and the church had originally been founded in Jerusalem. But it was never God's plan that the church should be exclusively Jewish. He had made it very clear and plain in the pages of what we now think of as the Old Testament again and again, that was never his intention. And so we have passages like Isaiah chapter 2, for instance, and the opening part of that chapter where the prophet speaks of the day which is to come in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So there in the pages of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah is saying, and he's putting it, of course, in picture language that would have been familiar to the people of his own day. He's saying the day is going to come when the Gentiles are going to flock to the God of Israel, when they're going to hear the message of salvation and they're going to respond to it in great numbers. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself had left this instruction with his disciples as at the very beginning of the Christian church, as it were, after his resurrection and just prior to his ascension. He said to the gathered disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so it was that after a time, Gentiles began to be added to the church. After a time, the church wasn't any more exclusively Jewish. In fact, that was something that only continued for a very short period. Gentile churches began to be founded. But this began to present a problem to the original Christians, who, as I say, were Jewish themselves, at least to begin with. They couldn't understand how God could accept people into his kingdom who hadn't been circumcised, among other things. Previously, God had laid down that marker to set his people apart from other nations. He'd given them other markers along with circumcision, such as the food laws. There were certain kinds of food that his people were forbidden from eating. They were unclean foods. The Gentiles thought nothing of tucking into them, but his people, the Jews, were told that these foods were off limits. These were unclean. Now, prior to all this happening, prior to the events that we read about here in Galatians chapter 2, Peter had been shown by the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision that he was abolishing the need for circumcision, that he was abolishing the need for the various food laws. And yet Peter had grown up with these things, had trouble coming to terms with it. He couldn't, to use the modern expression, he just couldn't get his head around it. How could it be? How could it be that what God had required of his people down through a millennia and a half, how could it be that God was suddenly saying that these things were no longer necessary? And so when he had visited Antioch, one of the very first Gentile churches, he'd ended up clashing with the Apostle Paul. Now Paul is writing to the Galatian Christians to tell them what had happened on that occasion. Peter had refused for a while to eat with Gentile Christians there in Antioch. He'd refused to sit down and eat with them. Previously, he'd done this quite happily. And then certain men came from Jerusalem. They were men, says Paul, had come from James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. They'd come to Antioch, and suddenly Peter withdrew, no longer willing to do what he'd been doing up to now and sit down at the same table as the Gentiles to eat with them. And so Paul had rebuked him. He'd rebuked him because he was giving the impression that somehow or other Peter as a Jew was superior to these Gentiles, even though they might have become Christians and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was giving the impression that in order for these Christians in Antioch, these Gentile Christians, to be real Christians, effectively, they must become Jews. This was the only way that they could possibly be accepted by God. And this is the sort of teaching that is now being brought into the Galatian church by these Judaizers who have come from Jerusalem. And Paul sees just how dangerous that kind of teaching is. And so he's writing to the churches there to warn them not to be led astray. In doing so, he tells them of what had happened all that time before, or however long ago it was, those things that had taken place in Antioch. How Peter had been happy to eat with the Gentiles, and then he'd withdrawn from eating with them when these men had come from Jerusalem. And Paul has to rebuke him. Your behavior is not in line with the gospel. He's furious with Peter over the effect that his behavior would be having on others. It's giving a distorted impression of what the gospel of the Lord Jesus is, implying that Gentiles could not be Christians because they'd not been circumcised, or perhaps because they were sitting down tucking into a bacon sandwich. Beginning now in verse 14, Paul tells how he had had to rebuke Peter on that occasion. Now he fills in a little bit more detail in the words that we're concerned with, verses 15 and 16, tells us a little bit more about what it was that he had to say on that occasion. And in doing so, he gives us this perfect summary of the Bible's teaching on the subject of justification by grace through faith. That's why I want to draw your attention to these verses just for a short while this morning, in order that we might be able to focus in on what it is that Paul is saying here. And so we see, first of all, that he draws our attention to a dangerous delusion. Notice he begins in verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Again, you see, Paul is still speaking to Peter. He's recording what he said to Peter on that occasion when they were together in Antioch. And when he says that we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, he's not saying that we're not sinners. He's not saying to Peter, look, you and I are not sinful people and we therefore don't need salvation. He says we're not Gentile sinners. In other words, we are sinners, but we are privileged sinners. We belong to Israel with all the privileges that that bestowed upon us. God had revealed himself to their nation. He'd given them the scripture. He'd entered into a covenant with them. He'd made them wonderful promises. But even though that were the case, says Paul, you understand, Peter, both of us know very clearly that none of us can be justified by works. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's using the word to be justified here in a legal sense, to speak of the opposite of condemnation. So here's a man who's been brought before a judge. And we see him there being brought into the court and he's made to stand in the dock and the judge has heard all the evidence for him and against him. The charges have been read in his hearing and an opportunity has been given to him to defend himself. And at the end of it all, there are now only two possible outcomes. Either on the one hand, the judge is going to condemn him, say to him, you're guilty of this terrible crime of which you've been accused, and because of that you must be punished. I'm going to sentence you to a term of imprisonment. Or on the other hand, the other possibility, the judge looks at the evidence and decides instead to justify him. That is to find him not guilty, to send him out of the courtroom without a stain on his character, with the apologies perhaps of the court for having detained him during this period. That's the way Paul is using this word. To justify in this sense is the opposite of to condemn. It's this legal term. And Paul, though, is drawing Peter's attention to certain facts on which they're all agreed. That is that though being Jewish, for instance, in this context at least, brings with it certain privileges, it is not enough in itself to make a person right with God. God gave the Jews his law. But he didn't give them his laws as a means of justification so that on that great day, and we saw it, didn't we, in that psalm that we read earlier, when the psalmist says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who should be able to stand? In other words, who should be able to stand before you as judge? You see, the psalmist understood it. Paul understood it. Peter understood it. And he's challenging Peter to reflect upon this reality. God did not give his ancient people the law in order to say to them, now what you need to do is to keep this law, and then you'll be in a right relationship with me. The reality is that they knew what the Old Testament had affirmed again and again and again, that not one of us can perfectly keep the law. The reality is that in the end, all the law can do is to show us what we ought to be and then condemn us for failing to be what we ought to be. Both Peter and Paul and you and I, because the law is written on our hearts, even if we don't acknowledge it. Each one of us knows that if we try through our own efforts of law keeping or any other type of behavior to put ourselves in a right standing before God, we know that that in reality must be an impossibility. God demands perfection. The law demands perfection. And not one of us is able to attain that standard. Thomas Schreiner says, even though Peter was in effect requiring Gentiles to observe the food laws to belong to God's people, he knows as a Christian that no one is right before God by doing what the law requires, but only through faith in Christ. Now, we may think, and you may be saying, in your mind this morning, well, of course, all this is interesting, but it's really of historical interest, isn't it? These things happened nearly 2,000 years ago. These things happened in a culture very different from our own. They happened against a background that is very different from the background in which we, against which we love our lives. It's all very interesting, but what does it have to do with us? And yet, of course, the reality is we see that in so many ways people don't change that much. The generally held view in the world today is that if there is a God, and if I must have a relationship with him, that relationship with him must be on the basis of me doing things to please him. The generally held view amongst men and women is that if we're to get to heaven at all, it'll be on the basis that we've earned our way there. When I was a child, my grandmother used to repeat the little ditty that perhaps many of you have heard as well. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all good children go to heaven. It was basically intended to make me behave, but I don't know whether it worked. But it's entirely misleading. You see, the idea in the minds of many people is something like this. That when I stand before God on that great day of judgment, God is going to look at me. And he's going to ask me, on what basis do I think that I ought to be allowed into heaven? And I'm going to be able to say to him, I know that I'm not perfect, but I've always tried my best. I may not have got 100%, but surely 75% is enough to let me in. And then in this popular picture, God will, as it were, sit on his throne and he'll weigh up the good things that we've done against the bad things that we've done. And inevitably he'll decide in our favor, because all of us, in our own minds at least, are convinced that we're a little bit heavier on the good side than we are on the bad. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that is dangerously self-deceived. If we somehow or other have to earn our justification, then we are without hope. If we have to, through our own efforts, put ourselves in a place where we stand before God on that day of judgment, and God, who knows everything and who sees everything, from whom nothing is hidden, however much we may wish it were otherwise, if we're going to stand before God on that day of judgment on the basis of our own performance, then the reality is that we will be without hope. You see, the psalmist wasn't exaggerating when he said, if you should mark iniquity, if you should take a careful note of all my sins and then hold them against me and ask me to account for them, Lord, who should stand? In effect, if we can put it in these terms, he's saying, which of us would have a leg to stand on in the presence of an all-seeing, almighty God? You see, God knows our hearts. God knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows every sin that you and I have committed. He knows those sins that are out there in public, you know, the times when we lost our temper and we felt immediately ashamed. He knows all those sins that are confined within the home in some way or another, so that in our relationships, as we rub up against one another, we have in our families those little things that we'd rather have people outside the family didn't know too much about. He knows all the sins that are secret sins. The sins that not even anybody in your family knows about. The sins that are there in your own heart. God knows them all. And the reality is, you see, is this letter to the Galatians in more than one place makes clear, and the Bible makes clear again and again, any one of those sins would be enough to condemn you for all eternity. If we depend upon our own performance in any shape or form as the basis of our acquittal at the judgment seat of God, then the reality is we're dangerously deluded. So we looked at the dangerous delusion, but in the second place now, we need to look at the remainder of this little passage together. And here we see Paul telling us about the firm foundation. The firm foundation. This is the foundation that Edward Mote has us to sing about in his great hymn. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There's only one firm foundation, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. And you see, the wonderful thing is, the fact is, that God has made provision for our justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul goes on to tell us in the remainder of verse 16. The person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, but because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, the judge who ought to condemn us has, in the most wonderful way, made it possible for him to acquit us, without in any way compromising his own fairness and justice. And this is one of the most misunderstood and yet most glorious truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul had rebuked Peter over his refusal to eat with the Gentiles. How does he put it, you see? He doesn't say, you know, you're being rude. He doesn't say, look, Peter, this is bad form. He doesn't say, look, Peter, you're being proud or you're mistaken or anything like that. He says at the beginning of verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter's behavior is out of step with the truth of the gospel, because you see, in acting the way he was, he was giving the impression that something other than Christ was needed to make us acceptable to God. Martin Luther said this. He said, this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. You see, Luther doesn't mince his words, does he? We need to beat it into one another's heads. The absolute vital necessity of this great and glorious truth. Notice that three times he tells us that no one can be justified by the works of the law. In other words, Paul doesn't want us to miss the point. He's beating it into our heads. He's driving the point home. There's a redundancy in his repetition on one level, but it's vitally important on another. That every one of us knows that there is absolutely nothing that any of us can do to make ourselves worthy of him. David Platt sums it up like this. He says, nothing in us warrants, merits, initiates, or causes God to save us. Justification is all about grace. And that, of course, is the indisputable conclusion of Paul's words here. The fact is that all that the law can do is to condemn us. It shows us our guilt. You know, we go to God, the great summary of the laws, it continues to be relevant and applicable to us as Christians in the Ten Commandments. And we get to the first one that says, you shall have no other gods before me. And we think to ourselves, well, that's okay, because I haven't worshipped some ancient deity instead of the God who reveals himself in the Bible. But that is to miss the point. You see, when God says to us, you shall have no other gods before me, he means that you shall put nothing in my place. Rely upon nothing else for all the things that I am. The moment we make anything in our lives more significant or important than God, we've broken that law. The fact is, you see, that's all the law can do. It condemns us. It shows us our guilt. It demonstrates beyond any shadow of a doubt that nobody can be justified by keeping it. So what hope do we have? What hope do we have of being confident that we will be acquitted when we stand before God as our judge? And the answer, of course, is none whatsoever. If we rely upon ourselves and our own achievements. But embedded in these words is the glorious reality that God gives us what we could not earn and we could never deserve. What makes you and me attractive to God? The answer is nothing in ourselves. As the hymn puts it, here's as a love to the loveless shore. And the Bible again and again hammers home the point that as much as God loves us, and we look for an explanation for the fact that he loves us, the only explanation that we can come up with is this, that he loves us because he loves us. But this is the great source of encouragement this morning, isn't it? That we don't have to earn anything from him. That our religious performance does not make us any more or less acceptable in his sight. We're justified by grace. And the basis of our acceptance before God this morning lies in his heart and not on our performance. And so just as he repeats the fact that we cannot be justified by the law three times, so he three times tells us of our need for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that Jesus Christ has done what we fail to do. He has lived a life in perfect obedience to the law. A little bit later on in this letter, Paul is going to spell it out. He was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. He entered this world in the same way you and I do, except, of course, that his birth was a mighty miracle. But he lived and went through the various experiences of life that we do. Infancy, childhood, adolescence, adulthood. Never once failing to live in obedience to the law of God. He was tempted in every way we are, and yet without sin. And then finally, having lived such a life, he laid it down on the cross. No one takes my life from me, he said to his disciples, but I lay it down of myself. He laid down that perfect life on the cross, taking our place and bearing our condemnation. He lived the life that we failed to live, and he deserved died the death that we deserved to die. And when we put our faith in him, his record then, his perfect record, is put to our account. And our debt is certified as having been entirely paid by him. Though even here, you see, we must be careful. We must be careful to say that we can claim no credit even here for our faith. We might say, well, okay, you've shown me that there's absolutely nothing that I can do to make myself right with God, and that really humbles me, and that really makes me feel very small, and it strips away all my pride, but there's a vestige left. My faith is necessary for salvation. But you see, the Bible makes it very clear. Paul makes it very clear elsewhere, for instance, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, that it has been granted to you, that is, it's been given to you as a gift, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. But you see, your very faith has been granted you. It's a gift of God. So we cannot even claim credit for our faith. It is merely an empty hand stretched out to give, to receive what God freely gives. And yet, even having said all that, it's vital that we understand the nature of the faith that Paul is talking about here, that we have some clarity in terms of what kind of faith this is. In this passage, his second reference to faith in this translation is, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus, Literally, Paul speaks of her believing into Christ Jesus. And John Stott puts it like this. He says, this is not an intellectual conviction only, but personal commitment. It is an act of committal, not just assenting to the fact that Jesus lived and died, but running to him for refuge and calling on him for mercy. That is, we don't just sign on the dotted line, as it were. We don't just sort of enter into some sort of agreement. You know, you're going to borrow some money from the bank, and the bank sends you a form and says, sign this form and send it back again, and you can have what you want. It's not like that, you see. We believe into him. We rest our whole faith and confidence upon him, and that faith then is something that is utterly and completely life-changing. This is something Paul will develop later on in this very chapter, a little bit later on in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're not justified by keeping the law, but through faith. But that very faith will result in a changed life. Later on, when we get as far as chapter 5, Paul will talk about faith working through love. Faith, if you like, is the root. Fruit is the love is the fruit that grows from it. Love for God and a desire to please him. We're not justified by our own efforts. We're justified purely by grace. And we respond to that grace in faith. But that faith will then result in a changed life. And a desire to do those things that will please the one who so loved us. See, Peter's actions in Antioch were distorting the gospel. Not one of us can stand before God on the basis of what we've done. Not one of us can hope to, as it were, turn up, if we can even put it in those terms, on that great day of judgment and say to the Lord, now, Lord, here's the record of all my achievements, and surely I've done enough to pass the test and to get into heaven. Not one of us can do that. The only basis upon which any of us can hope to be justified on that great and awful day is on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And through the status that we have by faith alone. David Platt tells the story of a wealthy Englishman who clearly many years ago bought a Rolls Royce. The car that at that time was promoted as being absolutely problem-free. And having bought this car, he took it to France where it promptly broke down. And so he contacted the manufacturers, and the manufacturers immediately sent a mechanic to repair it. Time passed, but he didn't receive a bill. He thought he would be charged for the time and effort that the mechanic had to put in to come and repair his car. And so he wrote, being an honest man, he wrote to remind them. And a letter came back from the headquarters of Rolls-Royce saying, I'm sorry, sir, but we have no record of anything ever having gone wrong with your car. His account was clean. And this is what happens when someone believes the gospel. Says David Platt. When you place your faith in Christ and receive his forgiveness and righteousness, God looks at you and says, I have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong in your life. You see, the true gospel has justification by grace through faith alone. At its very heart. It's a message that humbles us, and that is why most of us ultimately are just a little bit like Peter at the very least. We want to be able to modify just a little bit. We want to be able to hold on to a tiny little scintilla of pride. And yet here's the reality. The reality is that not one of us has anything to contribute to our salvation except for the sin from which we need to be saved. Here is the truth by which we stand. We're saved by God's grace, justified by God's grace. A truth from which we must never be moved. It may be this morning that there is someone here in this congregation, and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm sure that ultimately there's something that I can contribute to my salvation. There's something that I must be able to do something. Surely my baptism, my church membership, my attendance at the Lord's table, surely the sort of life that I've tried to live, surely in the end that will be enough. But the reality is nothing can ever be enough until we cast ourselves wholly and completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help each of us to understand that it's not possible for any of us to be justified by the works of the law, but only through faith in Christ.